You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1st and 2nd Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1st and 2nd Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Howdy, Mars Hill. We will get to work in 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. If you've got a Bible, feel free to go there. We're almost done with a trial series going through 1 and 2 Peter. Today we're looking at perseverance until the new creation. One quick announcement, the latest book is out, Religion Saves, and it's on sale everywhere, but I always like to say the cheapest place to get it is at a Mars Hill campus, and the proceeds all go to the church, not to me, if you want to know. Tell you what we're going to do. We're going to only cover a few verses tonight, far fewer than we typically do. We're going to take a great deal of time to unpack their meaning. So if you would, read with me, then we'll pray and study. 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Father God, we ask for wisdom to understand what the scriptures say. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you, knowing that you inspired the scriptures to be written, so we invite you to illuminate our understanding of them. God, please help us to see history as you do, and interpret and live our lives in light of who you are, what you've done, what you're doing, and what you will do. And God, we ask, as is always the case, that Jesus would be the center and sum of our time together, that we would learn from him, that we would repent to him, that by grace we would become more like him. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask for this gift in your good name. Amen. Start by telling you that I really love our church, and I love all the grace of God that we get to enjoy. There's a lot of new beginnings at Mars Hill. Every year we see upwards of, I don't know, maybe 1,000 people meet Jesus, or after a long season of not walking with him many years, returning into vital relationship with him. We get to see hundreds, we're actually pushing almost 1,000 people a year baptized as new Christians. We're seeing people marry by the hundreds, which is wonderful. We're seeing babies born every year by the hundreds. All of these new beginnings. And Peter is writing to a young church, and he wants to explain to them how important it is to build upon a good beginning so that there can be perseverance through to the end. He is himself a man who is nearing the end of his life. It is shortly after writing this last chapter of his last book that he's going to be executed by crucifixion upside down. And he's a man who is speaking at great length in 2 Peter 3 about perseverance, about not just having a good beginning with Jesus, but having a good end, having the last day be, in effect, better than the first day in your walk with God, in your marriage, with your children, family, friends, coworkers, to be someone who perseveres. And for me personally, as your pastor, this is really on my heart. I do have concern for some people who aren't really committed to persevering well. I, as a pastor, worry and pray for, and in some regards, have great fear for some who I don't see persevering well with Jesus. Their church attendance is hit and miss. Their Bible reading is hit and miss. Their prayer life is hit and miss. Their community group attendance is hit and miss. Their service to Jesus is hit and miss. And it affects the way they view their relationships, spouse, children, family, friends, coworkers. There are people who are inconsistent. They don't persevere well. And I worry if at some point they might not persevere at all. And I have a long list of people, having been in ministry for roughly 12 years vocationally now, who have not persevered. They've given up, they've given in, and it's grievous. And so Peter is finishing well. He wants us to have in the forefront of our thinking the commitment, the aspiration to finish well. To finish well. And so his big idea for us today is this, that your worldview dictates your lifestyle. Your worldview means your view of history, where you're from, why you're here, where you're going. It's, biblically speaking, God's understanding, God's view, God's truthful, objective perspective on history. If you don't share that, you'll live differently. Your worldview dictates your lifestyle. As you understand history, where you come from, why you're here, where you're going, that alters, affects, informs, shapes how you live, how you succeed and fail, how you suffer, how you prevail. And so he's going to give us some understanding of history. And before we unpack Peter's biblical convictions, let me tell you that there are a few options on how to view history, how to develop a worldview of history. Each one leads to a different kind of lifestyle. The first is what we'll call the evolutionary view of history, and that is we're basically good, getting better all the time. All it takes is time, education, and scientific progress, and eventually something that looks a little bit like heaven will actually occur on the earth. There'll be an end to sexism and classism and racism. The nations will get along. Wars will cease. The hungry will be fed. The sick will be healthy. All we need is time, a little bit of luck, some education, scientific progress. That's all we need. It's this upward trajectory of history. We're good and getting better all the time. Now, what this at first leads to is great pride. You can't learn from history because those people are more primitive and you are more evolved. Additionally, it leads to great hubris, thinking that somehow we are the finest human beings in the history of the world and we've reached a status and capacity that others have not enjoyed. And invariably, that pride is called into question. It leads to a crisis when someone actually leaves their home, turns on the television, reads a book, or pays attention to anything other than this simplified, naive, groundless philosophy. What I mean is this. If you watch the news, it doesn't look like evolution. It looks like devolution. I in fact, think the odds are stronger for devolution. We didn't come from monkeys, but at this point, we may get there. That as you look at it, all of this sort of evolutionary trajectory view of utopian historical progress undergirded something called modernism, the Enlightenment, and the modern era. And that culminated with the scientific revolution, the industrial revolution, the urban revolution. That led to great progress that then allowed war, two world wars, and a Holocaust, more bloodshed in the 20th century than all centuries previously combined. We evolved in our ability to create war, to affect whole peoples with disease and difficulty and strife. We created biological weapons. We created weapons of mass destruction. We found new ways to be more cruel to more people than ever. That's not progress. That's regress. People who are expecting things to get better are invariably disappointed, and they reach a crisis where their view of history doesn't correspond with reality. This leads some then to come up with a cyclical and circular view of history, that we're not getting better toward an eventual utopia, that history is in effect a cul-de-sac we're all stuck driving around in. There's no progress and no exit. This was the view of the ancient Greeks and their philosophers. It's also the view of many reincarnation religions. It's not that you live and die and go to be with God. It's that you live and die, come back and suffer, die again, come back, suffer again. You do this through multiple lifespans. And maybe one day you get rewarded with exiting the circle and enjoying nothingness. That's the great reward. Some religions use the circle subsequently as the symbolism of their view of history and faith. For Christians, it's the cross, that Jesus is God, died in our place for our sins. For others, it is the circle. I'll give you some examples. The Yantra circle is used in Hindu worship. The Mandela circle is used in Buddhism and Taoism in worship. The sun cross is used by Wiccans, who also meet in a circle. Native American religions use medicine wheels, dream catchers, drum circles, the circle. That's their view of history. It always repeats itself. It's not making any progress, and you'll be back, and it will hurt. It's probably most typified in songs like The Circle of Life from The Lion King. Don't let your kids sing it. They'll grow up to be heretics. It's a very bad song. I know it's a catchy song, but it's a heretical song, right? It's Kuda Ma Heretical, whatever that is. But it's all about the circle of life. And you know what? These two ideologies so permeate our culture that many of us don't have a biblical grasp of history. We tend to think evolutionary in terms, or we tend to think circular and cyclical in terms, but we don't tend to think biblical in terms. That view leads invariably to despair. You can't change anything. You're locked in this state of reincarnation and circular history. It's a cul-de-sac with no exit. You can't really affect a difference. Life is painful, but it's not purposeful. You'll die, come back, and need to pay off the karmic debt that you earn in this life through your misdeeds. It leads to a fatalism and a despair. And so then the third option historically is one of chaos, random chance, that we come from no one, we're here for no reason, and we're going nowhere. That result of the view of history that that affords is one of despair. It accounts, in my opinion, in large part for the elevation in suicide, massive depression. Prescription medications are now being handed out at a record rate, and the number one category of prescribed medication is antidepressants and medications for those who struggle with anxiety. I know sometimes it is biological, chemical, hormonal, and environmental, but oftentimes it is theological. If life is random chaos and chance, you come from no one, you're here for no reason, you're going nowhere, and there's no one to help. Anxiety and depression is the natural, consequential outworking of that worldview. You suffer, you struggle, you're dying, you're losing, you're hurting, you're crying. You're all alone, and there is no purpose, and it isn't going to any greater good. The fourth option is a biblical view of history. And one of the things that frustrates me upon occasion is that some would approach the Bible as nothing more than pithy statements, truisms, and principles for victorious higher Christian living. It is far more than that. It's a view of everything. It gives us an ideology, a worldview, a perspective on all of history as the story of God being worked out for His glory and our good. The Bible shows forth history as God ruling over history and God at work in history. And the Bible tells us that history begins with the Creator who is uncaused and eternal, that He makes creation, that everything is made by God. It is made in a state declared to be very good, that we human beings sinned against God. We continue to sin against God. We rebel, we disobey, we disregard, we disown God. The result is that all of us are infected and affected by a nature, a propensity, a proclivity towards sin. And our dominion over creation means that when we sin, it infects and affects all of creation. And subsequently, we die and we suffer. And rather than abandoning us, God came into human history as the man Jesus Christ. The eternal God entered time. The spiritual God took upon Himself human flesh. That the God who rules sovereignly over history entered in history to redeem and transform history. He lived without sin. He died in our place for our sins as the greatest act of love the world has ever known. He rose for our salvation. He conquered our enemies of Satan, sin, and death. He ushered in the beginning of a whole new epoch and era in human history. He is now seated on a throne, ruling and reigning as sovereign Lord God over all. One day He will return. He will judge the living and the dead. Those who are dead will rise physically as He did. Some will spend eternity in hell. as his enemies who are unrepentant. Others will spend eternity in his heavenly kingdom being blessed, experiencing no war, no sin, no strife, no pain, no tears, no sickness, no injustice, tyranny, or evil. The world as God intended it before we destroyed it with human sin. Peter says, if you understand history, you'll live differently. Here's how he says it. 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you see my big ideas? Peter says there's coming a day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where history is going. It's not a circle going nowhere. It's aligned to Jesus. It's not random chaos, circumstance, happenstance, and chance. It's the sovereign God of the universe working in spite of human sin, doing just as Romans 8 promises, working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It is not an evolutionary trajectory that we save ourselves, we fix our world, we heal from sin, and we lift the curse. It's that the new heavens and a new earth is given to us. It is brought to us. It is delivered to us by the Lord Jesus. The kingdom comes with a king. Don't think that you die and go to heaven. Think that heaven comes to you as a gift upon the day of resurrection. What he says is, in light of this worldview, we are to live differently. He says, in fact, we are to live lives of holiness and godliness, that we are, as he says, waiting. We're waiting for God to fulfill his plan for human history. We're waiting for God to save all the elect. We're waiting for God to conclude his work on the earth that includes his work through us, his people, the church. So we're waiting. Now, knowing that, we live differently. We live differently. We actually persevere differently. We know that we're in the middle of God's eternal plan. And what he says is, in the meantime, we should wait. There's perseverance and patience that is denoted in that. Furthermore, he says, it should be marked by godliness and holiness. This is where I'll spend the preponderance of my time explaining these two words. We'll start with holiness. Holiness is a word that most Christians don't know because religious people have ruined it for all of us. Shame on you. That's what they do. They take good words and they ruin them. When I say holiness, many of you will immediately think in religious terms, this is two lists. Don't do the bad things, do the good things, and you'll be holy. It leads to moralism, legalism, rule-keeping. The view of God is as if he was middle management in the sky, just sort of checking boxes. Oh, you did some things on the left. That's good. Oh, you did some things on the right. That's not good. And the result is that most teaching on holiness is on what you do and don't do, not as much on what Jesus has done for you, what Jesus can do in you, what Jesus will do through you. It's void of relationship with Jesus. It's void of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It's void of new desires, and it ends up working through control, fear, intimidation, and threat. Do this, don't do that. Why? You'll go to hell. Well, that's very convincing, but not the most motivating. Then holiness just becomes God is mean and angry and keeping score. He's like a dad with a chore chart and not a wooden spoon, but rather a gun at your head saying, I'm telling you, do the dishes. It's very hard to love that kind of God. Seriously, I don't do the dishes, you blow my head off? Oh yeah, and we haven't even gotten to making your bed yet. Seriously? But see, that whole ideology, the holiness, is where you don't do some things, you do do other things, and if not, God sends you to hell. That's kind of the view of God. He's like an abusive dad with a continual gun at your head. He rules through fear, intimidation, threat, and control. Now, this doesn't mean that we are not to obey God's laws and rules. In fact, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, they give us a list of more than 600 laws. That's a big to-do list. The Bible tells us to do things and not do other things. Holiness is by definition living a life in obedience, submission, compliance to God. particularly his revealed will in his written word. So read the scriptures, and we're supposed to obey. But what religious people don't understand is underlying holiness is something called godliness. Holiness is the effect. Godliness is the cause. This is very important because I don't want any of you to be religious. Religious people don't get holiness. Holiness came as the man Jesus Christ. God became a man, and the religious people didn't even think he was holy. So whatever you do with holiness, don't create a definition of holiness. Get to know a person named Jesus and seek to live by the power of the Holy Spirit like Jesus. That's what holiness means. Living like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit as Jesus did. That's a spirit-filled, spirit-led life. So we say, okay, I'd like to be holy, not in a religious way. How do I do that? Godliness. Godliness literally means to worship well. That's what it means, to worship well. And so we're to wait for the judgment, the kingdom, the king. We're to wait. And in the meantime, we're not to kill time. We're to fill time with holiness and godliness. Godliness enabling holiness. If you want to be holy, don't focus on holiness. Focus on godliness. Godliness, again, literally means what? To worship well. So let me unpack all of this for you. It's very important. Some of you have been at Mars Hill for a while. You may have heard this. Some of you may have heard this and still aren't doing it. So I'm glad to share it again. Some of you are new. This will be new information. Let me explain worship. First of all, worship is not events. It doesn't start and stop. It's not a form of music. It's not just things that happen in church buildings. It includes, incorporates, encompasses those things, but it is not solely those things. Worship is everyone, everywhere, all the time, regarding everything. Worship is an enormous category that encapsulates the totality of our lives. That you and I are made in the image and likeness of God, that means that we are made to image, to mirror, to reflect the glory, the goodness of God to others into the earth. His love, His grace, His mercy, His truthfulness, His patience, His compassion, His justice, His courage. We are to reflect, mirror, image that forth. That's what we are to be. Now, through sin, we don't do that perfectly, continually, or well, but the fact remains, everyone is always, everywhere, all the time, a worshiper. We're imaging, reflecting, mirroring, showing forth someone or something, a demon, God, a philosophy, an ideology, whatever it might be, a tradition, a culture, a preference, an experience. Someone or something is what we're giving our lives to, that as one author has rightly said, we are unceasing worshipers, incurably so. We're always worshiping. Everyone is always worshiping. Our money, our time, our capacity, ability, our heart, our emotions, our affections, our service, our sacrifice, it all goes to someone. It all goes to something. We live for some cause, purpose, meaning, experience, relationship. And this happens in one of two ways. We live to worship God, or we live to worship things that God has made. This is shown forth in a very important verse for our biblical counseling at Mars Hill in Romans 1:25, that all of human history is filled with people who are unceasing worshipers, worshiping either the Creator God or created things. Those are the two categories of humanity. Those who worship the created God, Creator God, can enjoy and steward created things. Those who deify, invert, take good things, make them God things, they're by nature and definition idolaters. They worship and serve created things rather than the Creator God. Under all of our sin is idolatry. The answer to sin and idolatry is to worship well. If you worship well, you'll enjoy holiness. If you don't worship well, you'll be enslaved to your idol. Let me unpack this a little further. There is always a reason why someone who is not worshiping well has chosen, self-selected, an idol, a created thing, as opposed to God. And by created thing, here's what I mean. I'll give you just some random thoughts. It can be a spouse, a child. It could be a job, performance. It could be your appearance, your spouse's appearance. Could be your car, could be your house, could be your sports team, could be your hobby, could be your season tickets, could be your online multiplayer video game, could be your alcohol, could be your food, could be your grade point average, could be your kid's grade point average, could be your grandkid's grade point average, could be your pet, could be the fact that you recycle or don't recycle or ride a car to work or ride a bike to work. It could be the fact that you're a Democrat or Republican or left-handed or right-handed or a man or a woman or black or white, whatever. You get the point. And what happens is someone or something becomes preeminent, prominent, most significant, and we live for it. It's a created thing. And what usually happens is this: an idol is not a bad thing. It's a good thing in the wrong place. It's a good thing made an ultimate thing. It's a good thing made a God thing, which is a bad thing. Now, speaking on this, I've got a friend. He's taught at Marshall. He is Yoda smart, very bright guy, Pastor Tim Keller. He wrote a book called The Reason for God, and here's what he says in The Reason for God, speaking on the sickness unto death, a book written by a Christian philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. Okay, and all of this fits in the rubric of that Danish philosopher's thinking. He says we should define life forward, live it backward. Right? Should reverse engineer life. If you know you're going to the king in the kingdom, then you live your life in anticipation and expectation of that ultimate reality. Here's what Keller has to say regarding Kierkegaard. Quote, sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity apart from him. Most people think of sin primarily as breaking divine rules. That's the religious view. But Kierkegaard shows that the very first of the Ten Commandments is to have no other gods before me. So according to the Bible, the primary way to define sin is not just the doing of bad things. And I want you to get this. Sin is the doing of bad things, but it's deeper than that. It's more pernicious than that. It's not worshiping well. It is rather, he says, the making of good things into ultimate things. It is seeking to establish a sense of self by making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship to God. Here's what he's saying, and he's right. Religious people want to say that all sin is the breaking of divine rules. Now, to be honest and truthful, 1 John does say that the breaking of the law is, by definition, sin. What we're looking at here is what underlies sin is idols. What underlines idols is Satan, who tells us lies that our idols will provide for us what God will not. And he lies to us and tells us that the idols will give us good. And we're left determining whether we believe the truth or the lie. The truth that God is enough and God is good, or the lie that God is not enough and God is not always altogether good. It really comes down at first to a relational identity issue, this issue of worshiping well. Again, back to Peter's words, godliness enables holiness. To live like Jesus, you need to learn to worship well. The way you learn to worship well is by breaking your idols and stop worshiping created things. Start worshiping Creator God. Now, there are motivating reasons why people worship created things rather than Creator God and commit idolatry. Keller gives us some good things to consider. One, it's an issue of identity. See, as a Christian, our identity is, I'm made in the image and likeness of God. I'm saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I am kept secure in relation to God by His grace. God can't love me anymore. God won't love me any less. Peter in the book has already told us on more than one occasion that the children of God are, quote, beloved. That's your identity. When you don't believe that or that's not sufficient, you go seeking identity elsewhere. Political cause, social cause, moral cause, hobby, team, affinity, group. Take a good thing, make it a God thing. That's a bad thing. So your identity is not necessarily in the fact that God made you, redeemed you, loves you, and keeps you, but something else. You're a mom, you're a dad, you're a success, you're funny, you're attractive, you're interesting, you're creative. So So are those bad things? No. But when your identity is rooted in those things, you're an idolater. Keller says as well, relationship. People choose idols to cure loneliness. So all of a sudden, the boyfriend, the girlfriend, the husband, and the wife, who can't live without each other, they have to have each other. The counselors will say, oh, that's codependence. The Bible would say, that's co-idolatry. People actually choose pets for this reason. Why did you choose the pet? What, are you saying you don't like pets? No, pets are fine. I'm just wondering why. Well, because I don't want to be alone. I want unconditional love. I want a being that's always there for me. Well, what about Jesus? No, I need something furry. Really? You know, Jesus is there with you, and he will listen to you, and he will not leave you or forsake you, and he will not abandon you, and you are not alone. God loves you, and he's with you. Yeah, but that's not enough. Oh, then we have an idolatry issue. Relationship. I've seen people get in sick, disgusting, nefarious relationships that are unhealthy and unholy and stay in them because it's better than being alone. As if being with Jesus wasn't enough. It is enough to be with Jesus. Keller says as well, it is motivated by service. We want to do something. We want to contribute to the good. We want to fix culture. We want to make a difference. We want to help others. Not a bad thing. But if we don't understand God's plan for history, if we don't understand the root problem is sin, if we don't do it as an act of worship, you know what we do? We actually don't serve people. We use them. Some of the most outpouring service I've ever seen in my life is done by idolaters. They do it for the glory. They do it for the pat on the back. They do it for the sense of accomplishment and achievement. They do it because they need to be needed. They love to be loved. And it's not for God's glory and others' good. It's for them. So even good things become bad things because it's not done for the glory of God. It's done so that others might glorify you. Nice job. You're the best. I couldn't have made it without you. You're incredible. I wish everyone had a friend like you. Oh, good. I love being worshipped. Is it bad to serve? No. Is it bad to be complimented? No. But can a good thing become a God thing? That's a bad thing? Yes. Is the result of that not worshiping well? It is often not worshiping well because you're pouring yourself out. You're unceasing. You're unfatigued. You're unrelenting in your giving, but it's not worshiping well. It's not worshiping well. How about this one? He says, it gives us a sense of self. This person, this thing, this achievement, this possession, this accomplishment, it makes me who I am. It makes me different. It makes me unique. It makes me special. Really? What about the love of God? Yeah, I understand that, but that's not enough. Really? The love of God is not enough for you to have a deeply rooted sense of self. How about this one? It's making something central. What that means is that everyone and everything needs to work around the object of worship. You know what idols want? Centrality. If this is your job, this means you can't go to community group or church. You don't have time to read your Bible or pray. You can't really pursue your spouse and enjoy your children. That everything needs to work around your job because your job is God. It's the defining centerpiece of your life. Everything needs to work around the idol. If for you this is comfort, then everything needs to work around your comfort idol. If this is a hobby or a sport for you, then everything needs to adjust around season tickets. Everything needs to adjust around game day. If for you this is a hobby, this means your money and your time and your talent and your treasure, it goes to the idol first, which is central, and everyone and everything has to work itself in around the idol. The idol is central. You see where the religious people really don't go deep enough. Don't do this, do that. You know, Mormons can do that. Atheists can do that. Other religions can do that. Only a Christian could truly, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, worship well. God's not just looking for moral obedience and compliance. God wants more than that. Right? When the Bible speaks of the church like a beloved bride and Jesus like a perfect groom, what no husband wants from his wife is someone who dutifully, passionlessly checks a to-do list. It's about a passionate, transforming, ongoing relationship. Where out of love and new desires and affection and trust, the worshiper pours themselves out in affection and adoration to God. Those who just want moral compliance and obedience, the religious among us, the same who crucified Christ, they understand nothing of holiness because they've enjoyed nothing of godliness. This is very serious business. Keller says rightly, it leads to significance, purpose, and happiness. And Jesus isn't enough. Here's my question to you. Is Jesus enough? Godliness is worshiping well. It leads to holiness. It is what we are to do while we are waiting until we enjoy the kingdom, the place in which righteousness dwells. Now, let me tell you some more about idols. Since I could tell, you're all very happy with this sermon. No one's feeling convicted. Boy, you're like, I'm so glad I came. I wish I'm going to come again. I want to hear this four times. I love getting kicked in the teeth for Jesus. Yay. Thank you, Mark. Okay, so for both of you that are feeling this, let me now continue to explain to you something of idolatry. Idolatry is a lie. Idolatry doesn't help you in this life. Idols lie. Behind the idol, Satan lies. This will be good. You'll enjoy it. You'll be free to do what you want. Idols lie. Ask the alcoholic if they're free and happy. They're in slavery to alcohol. Ask the glutton if they're free and happy in relation to food. They're in slavery. Ask the pervert if they're free and happy to enjoy love and oneness. They're not. Idols lie. And they cause us to worship them until they kill us. That's what idols do. Idols don't bring life. They bring death. Idols don't bring freedom. They bring slavery. Idols don't bring joy. They bring misery, and they lie. And behind it all is Satan, the father of lies. And if you believe them, you cannot worship well. And your problem is not just that you're lacking functional, practical holiness, living a life patterned after Jesus, that you're worshiping lies and idols that are compelling you to live a life of unholiness and ungodliness. And one of the things that will help you is to see history. Again, your worldview determines your lifestyle. So the question then is that not only do idols lie in this life, they're of no use at the end of this life. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about all that you hold dear. Your status, your job, your beauty, your possessions, your car, your home, the jeans you finally found that fit, the one magical, mythical pair, they actually fit. I want you to think about all that you've accomplished, all that you've achieved, all that you've possessed, and read with me this. It's awesome. All these things are to be dissolved. You say, what does dissolved mean? Continue with me. They'll be set on fire and dissolved. Melt as they burn. It's all kindling. That's all it is. You, all your possessions, all of your achievements, apart from Christ, everything that you hold dear, it's all a big pile of kindling waiting for the King to light a match. See yourself standing next to Jesus. There's your house and your degree and your junk and your jeans and your car and your overtime and your achievements and your possessions and your performance reviews and your compliments and your pets. Yes, I said it. And all of your idols. And all of your idols stacked up. Boom! Huge, enormous bonfire. If there's anything in you that says, that makes me sad, you're an idolater. Because standing next to you is Jesus, and apparently he's not enough. Gotcha. Say, how about Jesus plus just a few things off the pile? Could I just grab a... No, you cannot. It's all going to burn. The city will burn. The monuments will burn. The restaurants will burn. The stadiums will burn. The houses will burn. The cars will burn. The possessions will burn. And Christ will reign. And if that doesn't sound sufficient, you may not know him. If being with him is not a greater treasure, a deeper joy than your idols, then you may not even know the king. And see, what happens is people come to church and they want to hear this message from the preacher. Tell me how to make Jesus give me my idols. Now, smash your idols, drink them like the Israelites did. Repent of your idols, worship well, that's godliness, so that you can enjoy holiness, which is a life like Jesus. As you're waiting for the day in which the kingdom comes where righteousness dwells. Do you know in the kingdom, Jesus will feed us all. We'll eat well. You know, in the kingdom, Jesus will clothe us and we will wear whatever he considers appropriate. We will no longer be defined by whose name is on our underwear. In the kingdom, we will travel however Jesus appoints for us to travel. We'll not be defined by the vehicle we drive. In the kingdom, we'll get resurrected, glorified bodies, and we'll be healthy, and we'll be with Jesus, and we'll be together, and we'll be his people, and we'll live wherever he tells us to live, and we'll do whatever he wants us to do, and we'll eat whatever he serves at the table. And you know what? It's the best. And Jesus is enough. And if for you the thought of losing everything and going to be with Jesus, and that's all you have, and he's all you can trust, if that is for you not sufficient and satisfying, I deeply worry for your soul. We're talking about being with God in the place that God has prepared for us, to be the people that God has redeemed us to be. And you know what? We live in this silly little world where so many want to create a heavenly kingdom without King Jesus. Let's get rid of racism and classism and sexism. Let's cause people to be generous. Let's cause people to live within their means. And you know what? It's completely impossible for idolaters to enjoy that. Because the truth is, if you're using people for possession, status, money, comfort, companionship, you can't truly love them. You can't love and use people at the same time. By worshiping Jesus, we stop worshiping people and we're able to love them. Do you know that you can't be generous with your stuff as long as you're an idolater? Because you still see it as your stuff and not God's stuff. People who worship well, they can be generous. Oh, you want a few bucks? It's all kindling. What do I care? My perspective is different. For the worshiper, that's God's intention, that the perspective of the worshiper, it's just money. It's just stuff. It's just food. It's just a car. It's just it's just kindling. So you're able to share because it's not your identity. You don't need to hoard your house full of junk. You don't need to go to the mall and window cover. You don't need to buy things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't like. Jesus loves me. I belong to him. God is at work in my life. He's sovereign over history. He's got an awesome plan. One day it's all going to burn anyways. I'm going to be in the kingdom. I'm going to meet the king. And you know what? I'm going to have never-ending joy. You know what that means? You'll live differently. You'll actually be able to love people and stop using them and be generous and not stingy and start sharing and stop hoarding. That's what Peter's getting at. Just think of it. Think of it. You don't even believe me. But if you did, imagine all your stuff on fire. That's awesome. Now, some of you will say, well, if it's all going to burn, Why even try? Some of you try and get real spiritual and say, that's why I don't have a job. It's all going to burn. Right? Your idol is laziness and comfort and good for nothingness. Okay? And you're promoting loseranity. That's your religion. Okay? The thing is, we are to work, but we are to work as an act of worship. We are to serve as an act of worship. We are to give as an act of worship. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay to have possessions. It's okay to eat decent food. It's okay to make a few bucks. But you know what? If it's worship for you, you'll hold your possessions and your achievements and your accomplishments more open-handedly, and you'll share with others more generously. It changes things, that's all. On your way home, if you drive by a wood pile, or if you ever get to see a wood pile, just remember, that's your life. It's all just kindling. Some of you say, oh yeah, but my kindling is the best kindling. I went to a degree so I could get a good job, so I could buy designer kindling, and my logs have the names of very important people on them, and I went into debt for them, and I'm working overtime to pay off my kindling. I think my fire will burn brighter because I have the most amazing kindling. You know, and it all sounds silly because we're all just silly. Right? That the idols are so captivating us that we can't see beyond them to the glory of God, to the kingdom of Jesus, to the eternal state, to the full redemption of all of God's people and all of God's creation. I'm asking you today to set that idol aside and to look forward to the kingdom of God, the resurrection of the dead, the forgiveness of sins, the triumph of evil, the removal of Satan and demons, the giving of joy in the never-ending happy place called the kingdom of God. And what he says is, knowing this, knowing that everything will burn and all that will remain is Jesus and his people and the new world that he builds. This is amazing. The new creation will not have anything that we make. It'll be all that Jesus has made. And we'll get to enjoy it. What he says is, knowing that, how ought we live in the meantime? Well, it says we should wait. Be a little patient as God saves a few more people and does a little more work in our lives and has a few more plans to unfold. We should give ourselves to godliness, worshiping well, and holiness, enjoying the fruit of living like Jesus. Now, for some of you, you're here, and you're not worshiping well because you're not a Christian. You may be religious, moral, or spiritual. This may be a complete mind bend to you. You thought that if you're a good person, you go to heaven. You're a bad person, you go to hell. If you try and do the right thing, then God will be pleased. And if you don't, he's not pleased. You may have a total religious ideology. It's garbage. It's nonsense. It's a demonic lie. It is nothing but further kindling. You need to understand it's about you and Jesus, about this relationship. It's about you giving him your sin and God who came into human history, dying for your sin, rising for your sin, taking it away, changing you from the inside out so that the deepest longings of your heart are for godliness and holiness. That obeying God is not what you have to do. At the core of your being, it is what you want to do. That being like Jesus is not what you aspire to avoid hell. To be honest with you, I never wake up, look in the mirror, and worry about going to hell. Hell doesn't motivate me at all. I know that Jesus died in my place for my sins. It's covered. He said it was finished. So why live a new life? Because I want to. Because I get to. Because I belong to Jesus. Because I can't wait to see him. Because I want to see what great grace he has to bestow on us. And I know that we all, myself included, we set idols before us. We settle for vain little functional gods and false saviors and prototypical heavens that don't last and relationships that are not with Christ or honor him. And I know that we sin and I know that we fall short, but what I want to stir up in you is an appetite for more, a longing, a desire for more, an insatiable thirst that is only quenched by the grace of God. and that isn't ultimately satisfied until you see him face to face. And for those who would say holiness is about not doing bad things, what a puny, putrid, pathetic view of life. What a dishonorable, disrespectful, deplorable view of God. What an unmotivating, uncaptivating, uncompelling view of human history. Oh, friends, Jesus right now calls us to more. And if you're not a Christian, this is where you join the story of God, where you embrace the story of God, that you see your life as part of God's unfolding plan in history, that you get to participate in what God is doing. You get to be part of the saved, beloved, redeemed, and you get to grow to be like Jesus, and you get to change from the inside out, and you get to die and rise and be with him, like him, for him forever. History is you come from Jesus, you belong to Jesus, you'll stand before Jesus, and I want you to give him your sins so that you can enjoy forever with him. For those of you who are Christians, this is a good time for us to examine the idols in our heart. Some of you are not worshiping well. You're greedy. You're stingy. Your idols are far more important to you than Jesus. Someone or something has taken the position of prominence, preeminence, passion, centrality, significance, and security. Jesus is enough. It's a day for God's people to repent of our idols so that we can what? Enjoy godliness, which is what? Worshiping well, worshiping Jesus well. So that what? We can enjoy the fruit of worship, the fruit of godliness, holiness. Holiness. A life that looks increasingly more like Jesus. Do you want that? Do you know that the Holy Spirit is glad to assist you in accomplishing that joy? And that's what it's all about. It's all about joy. Idols can't deliver joy in this life or the life to come. Jesus gives freedom and joy. Father, I do. I pray for my friends. I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects. I pray we would not believe the lie, that we would believe the truth. I pray, Lord Jesus, for those who are not Christians. Maybe they're religious or moral or spiritual, but they don't worship well. That they would see you want more than behavior modification, moral obedience and compliance. You want them. You want them. You want all of them to be connected to you through Jesus by the Spirit. God, I pray for those who would claim to be Christians, but for them, Jesus is nothing more than an idol giver. They want Jesus to protect, to defend, to bless their idol. Lord God, may for each of us who claim to be Christian, may we declare with certainty that Jesus is enough. That whether we are sick or healthy, whether we are rich or poor, whether we are winning or losing, that Jesus would be enough. That one day, Lord Jesus, when you set everything that we have and all that we have done apart from you on fire, may we rejoice. May we not shed a tear. May we rejoice because everything that does not glorify you needs to end. It needs to go away. It needs to burn up. It needs to be destroyed so that you can be seen clearly, visibly, globally, gloriously. Please help us, Lord Jesus, as we live our lives to wait patiently. Not to waste the time, but to fill it with godliness, worshiping well, enjoying holiness, becoming more like you, until one day we enjoy forever with you in the never-ending happy place, the place where righteousness dwells. I pray this gift for my friends, Lord Jesus, that we would persevere well, that we would not settle for idols and lies and death and slavery, but that, Lord God, we would persevere until we enjoy the new creation. In Jesus' good name, amen.